after. She doesn't know that, but so there'll be a cake in the back, and I'm sure by the time the kids get through, there'll be none for the rest of us, and that's probably not a bad thing. If you have your Bible this morning, open it to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Call this message a temptation called success. And we could have just as well called it a trial toward success. You know, it seems as one evaluates his or her life, in some ways, we could capture it as a series of events where decisions are made. And these decisions can either make you or break you spiritually. A lot of these times that there's times in your life where you might be brought to a crossroads where a decision is kind of like the classic fork in the road. You go a certain direction, the stakes are high, and it can change the whole direction of your life. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, struggling over what flavor of ice cream to get here. We're talking about big deals. You know, should I move across the country? Should I take a different job? Should I get married or whatever it might be? And in some ways, Abraham, here in our story, is at kind of a crossroads. He's going to have another test or a temptation. But what these things tend to do in our lives is bring to the surface who we really are and what we really want. And we're going to review that again here in just a little bit. All decisions have consequences. Some are very trivial, and yet some also at the same time can be very significant. And so within every temptation or trial, those are tests. You can rest assured if you're saved here today because you're in the hand of the Holy One that whatever trial or test comes your way, that God is sovereign over that. It's part of the process that we all must go through and His desire to have us grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Now last week, we looked at James 1, verses 2 through 4. And James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But you're to let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so because you're a believer in Christ, trials are not an if, but they're a reality. It says when you fall into them, because no one escapes. You can't beat the system. You aren't the exception to the rule, nor am I. God has got a plan for your life that includes these things, because it's a necessary part of His plan for you, because in verses 3 and 4, we're told that these have a purpose. Knowing, what are you to know that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, and this endurance is to have a work in you so that you're brought to maturity. That's what He wants you, that's His plan for you as His child, to bring you to maturity. And again, apart from trials, that's not going to happen. And part of that is also to see your need of a Savior in ways, because verse 5 tells us if you lack wisdom in that trial, you need to ask God. And we're promised here He gives the wisdom you need liberally. He's not going to chew you out for asking. And the promise is it will be given to you. But notice verse 6, you need to ask in faith. No doubting. It's like you can't impugn the integrity of God. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that individual believer suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man and he's unstable in all his ways. And so these are all part of God's plan for you. And then he reminds us in verse 12 that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And in this context, it could be translated testing. For when he has been approved through that testing, he will receive a crown of life, which is a reward. And that's something the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so there's kind of a correspondence between verse 12 and verses 2 through 4. You're to count it all joy when you have a trial. And the word blessed in verse 12 carries the idea of being happy. You are to endure that, verses 3 and 4. And verse 12 tells us that when you endure, that there's a reward for you. The purpose of it is to be, in verses 3 and 4, is to have Christ-like character built into you. And here in verse 12, that concept is captured by the word approved. And of course, there's a reward. As God wants to reward you for your willingness to trust Him in these trials. And the key to all of it is really captured in verse 12 as well. The Lord has promised to those who love Him, and love is to be a key factor in all of that. And so whatever trial you might be in today, God's goal is that you would let it run its course so that you can have Christ-like character built into you. And again, that's always worth it. And yet, it's also very possible when the going gets tough for you to blow it off, to fail to trust the Lord, to seek another solution, have a different goal than Christ-likeness. And your decisions in the heat of the trial are going to reflect what it is you really want. You know, God has designed, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that the difficulties of life are designed to drive you to Him, to draw you to Him. So that you recognize that you're not all that you perceive yourself to be, and that you're not in control of your life like you'd like, and that you need someone outside of yourself to deliver you. And that's true about salvation. You know, I'm thankful for the difficulties that came into my life prior to salvation, because then it caused me to come to realize that the Son of Man that came to seek and to save those who were lost, and I was lost. And apart from that difficulty, I wouldn't have been keenly aware as I needed to be of my condition before God in need of a Savior. And it's to drive me to Him because He loved me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish and have eternal life. I through the difficulties of life, I saw I was vulnerable, that I had need that I would have not otherwise see, and that need was salvation. And salvation only comes through Christ. He is the Savior. It's Him and Him alone. We're told in John 14:6 that Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." He said in Acts 4:12 that there's salvation. Actually, Peter said this: "There's salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is it. And the reason we need a Savior is because we have a problem we can't solve. It's called sin. Romans 3 captures it this way: "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, and it's unto all and upon all those who believe, for there is no difference." On a human level, we like to make distinctions and differences in terms of degree of sinfulness. Well, God says it's all or nothing, either perfect and righteous in every way, or you're a sinner, and the degree of sinfulness in His eyes really isn't the issue. You might feel better about yourself when you compare yourself to someone who, in your estimation, has not made the grade that you have, but frankly, you've fallen short of the glory of God. That's it. You haven't made the grade, nor have I, and that's why we all need a Savior. And by the way, underneath, we're all the same. I don't care how you look on the outside or how you want to classify yourself, whether it's black, white, gay, straight, religious, atheist, or human, we all need a Savior because we've all fallen short. None of those things really matter from the standpoint of your need of a Savior. He saves all kind. He's willing to know what should perish. And the reality is that God is holy in every way, and you and I are sinners in a multitude of ways. And so there's a sin barrier that separates us from God. And if you're going to get to heaven and be with God, and you need that because the only other option is the lake of fire or hell, and you don't want that, sin has to be removed. Sin separates us from God. It has to be removed, and we have no resources to remove our sin. See, sins have to be paid for. It's not a matter of your good outweighing your bad, because good works don't pay for sin. Our sins must be paid for. Sin separates, and God knows we have got ourselves into a hole we can't get ourselves out. And so God, in His love, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And how did He do? What did He do about that? He provided a mediator, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And a mediator represents two parties. As God, He could represent God to man. As man, He could represent man to God. And in doing so, He did something for you and me that no one else could do for us. He gave Himself. And what did He give Himself? A ransom payment, and notice, for all, to be testified in due time. Someone has to pay. You don't want to pay for your own sins. That equals separation in a lake of fire. So God, out of His love, sent us Jesus to take our place and to pay the penalty of our price and the price of our sin. That's amazing love. Because of love, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. And so on that cross, Jesus Christ knew everything about you. He took your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, and they were all future 2,000 years ago. And God's wrath toward those was poured out on Him. And the Bible says God was propitiated. Christ became a propitiation for our sins, and the word means satisfactory payment. The work was done. See, the cross wasn't a down payment that you have to now do your part to pay for them. Our sins were paid in full, lock, stock, and barrel. And because they're filled, and because Christ rose from the grave and now has eternal life, this is salvation in a nutshell. You can receive eternal life, and you need to, and that's becoming born from above or born again, and this is free to you and me. And you get to escape the horrors of hell. How? By applying the one condition required to receive it. It's putting 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ, his death for your sins, and his resurrection from the grave. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel. And the difficulties of life are designed to drive you to him so that you'd accept what he's done for you in love. I like what Dave Hunt said. He said, to attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ because he paid the full price. And trying and trusting anything other than Christ is a rejection of the gift of his grace. And it's a long miss. It's the longest miss in the universe. It goes on for eternity. And when you think of the Christian life, you leave the Christian life the same way you got saved. When you got saved from sin's penalty, you trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. That same mindset is perpetuated in the Christian life. You're trusting him to work in you and through you because you cannot live the Christian life yourself. It's an issue of allowing Christ to work in you and through you and express his life. You're merely a vessel, and you're the benefit of his work all by the grace of God. And yet trials and temptations are the very thing that God allows in your life to present an opportunity for him to show you how he can deliver you. And the issue is, will you trust him? But again, in every decision you have a decision, or every trial rather, or temptation, you have a decision or decisions to make. It's easy to be tempted to take matters into your own hands. It's easy, even if things don't work out, to blame God for your trials. And you know, when you are, if in fact, you could be bitter here this morning because life has not worked out the way you think it should. And you think in some way God shortchanged you. And yet the Bible says if we become bitter, we've failed the grace of God because God's grace is always sufficient. And he's got a purpose in the trial. And the last thing you should ever do is blame God. God is not the problem. He's not your problem. You are your problem like I'm my problem. Right? That's how it works. And so God's got a goal for you in time. When you trusted Christ as a Savior, the Bible says you were justified or declared righteous. You've got a perfect position of righteousness in him. That'll never change. God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He calls you his son. And one day you will be righteous. In the meantime, though, he's got a plan for you. He wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so the goal is to, through the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, through the Word of God, as you learn these things and as you present yourself to him, you increasingly become conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the goal, to have a practical righteousness in your life that matches increasingly your righteous position in Christ. But part of the problem, or part of the equation, is trials and difficulties. And this is where the battle lies. Right here. You got trials and difficulties that are going to be in the way. But regardless of how you go, the good news is that one day, all of us, because of the grace of God, are going to be glorified together with Christ. And that's something I am looking forward to with greater anticipation all the time. But you see, after James talks about trials, he moves into the realm of temptations, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted of God, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. See, God, we just sang the song, always the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. And the other side of the equation is Satan hasn't changed either. He wants to ruin everything God that is set up. His goal for you is to doubt the goodness of God. And you, in yourself, outside of Christ, haven't changed either, and you've got a propensity to sin, and you're susceptible to wrong thinking and faulty thinking, and God's going to allow tests and trials in your life and temptation to see what you're really made of. You're going to be, you know what, it's funny, it says in verse 13, though, it's same word, when. It's not a question of if you're going to be tempted, it's when you're going to be tempted. Just like it's not an issue of having a trial, or if you get a trial, rather, it's when you have a trial, and you're going to be tempted. And what are you going to be tempted with? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See, we saw last time that trials come from without. That's something that happens to you, but temptations always begin on the inside. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own, notice the word desires there. They begin on the inside. Trials are something you fall into, but temptations are something that appeal to you and your selfish sin nature. Trials that are rejoiced in because God's going to use them to conform you in the image of Christ. Temptations are only there to pull you away from Christ. There's no grounds there. Trials come from God. He allows them in your life. But temptations come from your sin nature that wants life on its terms, or Satan who wants to draw you away from God in that regard. Trials are designed for a purpose of your approval, but temptations are designed, again, to have your failure in view. Trials build character, and temptations, when yielded to, as James here expounds upon, will ruin you. He's going to ruin you. That's his goal. Obviously, there's overlap between trials and temptations, but the reality is that trials are to be endured and temptations are to be withstood, and both reveal who you are, what you want, and whom you're going to trust and obey. It's all part of it. It's all part of it. And so those are part of you, and part of the things that are going to affect you as God's child in the process of sanctification. And God, again, wants to bring you to spiritual maturity, and apart from a test, that can't happen. In fact, this is tied in even to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. God has given you spiritual gifts so you can be equipped through the teaching of the Word of God to do the work of the ministry. And this is to be done so that spiritual maturity is realized. Verse 11 says, He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are particular gifts that expound on the Word of God. Why? So you can be equipped to think like God wants you to think. So God can work in you and through you so the work that he's left you here to do can be realized, and so the body is edified. And how long is this to go on? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, to a perfect man. The word perfect there means mature. And what's the standard? Christ. You're complete in Christ in terms of your resources when you get saved, and God wants to increasingly conform you into his image over time. But what happens if you don't respond? You remain a child. You're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that's the risk you take. And if you don't respond to the Word of God and not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, Satan's got all kinds of wind of doctrine to get you off track, to draw the wrong conclusions about God. How can God let this happen to me? Well, if you got what you deserved, where would you be today? And so since you're not in hell today, everything above hell is grace, and so it's amazing God doesn't allow more to happen to us. We live in a sin-cursed world. I've often wondered if everyone made a selfish decision in the world at the same time, what kind of catastrophe would happen? Boom, right? But God here says that he's not behind. James tells us God doesn't tempt anyone. He can't tempt you. It's against his character. It's impossible. And so you can't blame God. He doesn't tempt anyone. He can't be tempted. It's contrary to who he is. But Satan's always going to tell you that it's God's fault. I mean, when he approached Eve, what did he say? Did God really say that? Don't you know God has it out for you? Really? In fact, let me tell you disobey God, you'll be miles ahead. Really? Anyone in this room ever fall for that? Good night. No, we're told here in verse 14, where is the source of your temptation? He's drawn away by his neighbor's lusts. No, his own desires. And he's enticed. There's a twofold process here. You have an internal desire, and then there's something on the outside that entices you to jump on that desire. It's the whole concept behind fishing, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to eat. A fish wants to eat, and you bring something that's a trap, his way, to entice him to bite that. And if you're good at it, you'll catch a fish. If you're like Dick Model, the fish gets away, right? I don't know. But again, it's your own desire. And we're all different. You know, making money might mean nothing to you, or it might mean everything to you because you have a different makeup than the next guy. For you, it might be prestige or approbation or power or sex or whatever, but it's something you want. And again, there's nothing wrong with, like, for example, I want to get an A on a test. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good desire. But I want it so bad, I'm going to cheat. Ooh, now we crossed over, didn't we? We had a temptation to cheat that the answers are there. What am I going to do here? The average individual is going to cheat. That's only six of you. Who here would cheat? Come on, come on. Right? You're enticed by something. You're drawn away. You're seduced, if you will. But there's a disaster waiting, according to God's perspective. See, when I succumb to a temptation, I conclude that the perceived benefit is of greater value than the potential risk. Right? This is why you speed doing 80, because you think, what's the risk of me getting caught? Right? We weigh that out. And sometimes you swing and miss, right? That's how it's all designed to do. Right? But what happens to the believer oftentimes is that the price paid is greater than what was perceived. Right? I mean, David, if he never would have got up and looked at his neighbor's wife, look how much trouble he would have spared himself. And then he looked and then he thought about it, and then one thing led to another. And then one thing led to another, he ends up killing her husband. Right? And you see, that's the trouble with temptation. It's so strong sometimes it prevents us from seeing the consequence of our actions. You only see the attractiveness of the desired object. You don't even think about the negative consequences oftentimes until it's too late. The damage is done. And sin always begins in the mind. If I entertain wrong thoughts, sooner or later, they're going to overwhelm me. Sooner or later, there's going to be some kind of outward presentation for me to fulfill my sinful thoughts. And if I don't reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, I'm easy pickings in that regard. This is why you need to know who you are in Christ. This is why you need to know that your identification with Christ has broken the power of sin in your life, and you no longer have to serve sin. You can walk in newness of life. And the issue is, will I believe it to be true? Will I reckon upon it? And will I present myself to the Lord? The one thing I remember about this first one of the Star Wars movies I saw is when he was being tested to be a Jedi from that creepy guy that was testing him, he tried to rile him up so that he'd lose control. And he didn't in the end. He says, I'm a Jedi Knight. That's kind of the whole thing right there. Christ has given you all the resources you need to say no to temptation. The issue is, will you take advantage of them? You're identified with him. He broke the power of canceled sin. But you see, verse 15 tells us, then, in other words, there's a progression here. When desire is conceived, he uses the concept of a conception. He gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's what awaits. It's like eating an apple with a razor blade. The first few bites are tasty, and then it cuts your throat. That's how this works. It gives birth to sin. And sin gives, and the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And in this context, he's talking about being separated from God. When I sin, I, as it were, turn away from God, do my own thing, and he's patiently waiting for me to say, you know, I love you, man, just admit it and come back. And that's the beauty of 1 John 1:9. God put us in the family of God by grace when we got saved. His goal is now for us to walk in the light and enjoy fellowship with him. And he's provided all the resources for that. But when I sin, I do my own thing on my own terms, whatever process that took, I break fellowship with God. I'm still always in the family of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 1:9 says, I'm willing to admit that and agree with God that I've sinned. This is called parental or family forgiveness. No different than a child when they disobeyed their parents, they admit it. There is a restoration of fellowship. It's the same concept with our Heavenly Father. I'm restored to that. So I'm put, and I enjoy that again. And I can now walk by faith in Christ, yielded to his will again, and that's what he wants. And so there's James here is very clear, you can't blame God for your problems. And, you know, they were suffering, and so they were thinking, well, God, why are you allowing me to suffer like this? Well, James started his epistle out by telling us to count it all joy because there's a purpose in it. How awful would it be if there was no purpose in it? Incredible. And so the reason I bring all this to the forefront is because Abraham is going to have a test here. He's going to be tempted to do something that God would not have him to do, and we're going to see how he passes it. But what this illustrates is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation or testing, it's the same Greek word, context determines which one fits, has overtaken you, except it's as common to man. In other words, what you're going through, is not you're not a trailblazer, it's everyone has their thing. But God is faithful. The issue is God here. He's faithful. And here is faithfulness. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. I mean, how merciful is that? In fact, with each and every test or temptation, he's going to make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it or endure it. Doesn't mean it's not going to be there, but you're going to be able to get through it, is the idea. But again, the issue is, what's in your heart, right? Jesus said, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A temptation or a trial is always going to bring to the surface what's in your heart. And the issue is, how are you thinking? Proverbs 23:7 says, as one thinks within his heart, so is he. Now, that doesn't mean, if I think I'm a great guy, I'm a great guy. That's not the point of the verse. All right? So some people want to say, yeah, I'm a, ooh, yeah. No, it's how you think is really a reflection of what's going on in your heart is the idea there. And this is why Proverbs 4:23 admonishes all of us to guard our heart with all diligence, for everything you do flows from it. And how do we guard our hearts? The psalmist said, with my whole heart, or with all my heart, I have sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And that's what Abraham's going to see here do. He's got his mind fixed on who God is, and he's not going to succumb. And Jesus, as a man, did the same thing. When he was tempted after 40 days without eating, and someone puts a Big Mac right there in front of you, what are you going to do? You're going to snarf it. And he said, no, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is the mindset that we're to have. See, we all have a potential to be overtaken in a temptation. Your temptation, like mine, is not out of the ordinary. And yet God is faithful. And he provides what is needed. Right? And so let's go to Genesis 14. And we'll see how Abraham fared. Now we've seen that biblical faith includes an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness to merit or work for salvation, or even handle our own life apart from God's grace provision. We're going to see this again realized today in the life of Abraham. Now, just the context here, we saw last time that Lot was in the wrong place at the wrong time doing his own thing. He reaped what he sowed. He got hauled away by the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, and all his cohorts. And Abraham, as we saw, chose to get involved and made an action and rescued Lot, and he rescued the people that were with him. And so now a different kind of a test is coming for him. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom, let's start at verse 16. So Abraham brought back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he rescues everybody. And he's coming back to the plains of Mamre, where he resides. And he's going by, actually, Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom, verse 17, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. It's actually the Kidron Valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He made it abundantly clear it wasn't Abraham's moxie, but who delivered him? God did. And so Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils there. And now the king of Sodom is going to make an appeal to Abraham, and we'll see how he does with that. And so setting the stage here, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham in the Kidron Valley. And now, just to give you an idea where the Kidron Valley is, this is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley. This is actually the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus came through, and he was with his disciples. They'd hang out here in the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. And so this is where Abraham and the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, who lived right here, all got together, right there in the valley. And so Abraham meets a couple kings here. And so the king of Sodom, but right before they have an interaction, who shows up? Melchizedek, and he's the king of Salem, and he goes out to meet Abraham. Now, that word Salem should ring a bell. It's where modern-day Jerusalem is, but here it was called Salem at the time, and it becomes Jerusalem. And so who is Melchizedek? Right? You read Hebrews and think, Melchizedek, what is that? Well, he's mentioned not only here, he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. And what's interesting about Melchizedek is he's both a priest and a king. And this is what Psalm 110 verses 1 through 3 say. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauty of your holiness. From the womb of the morning you shall have the dew of your youth." This is his kingship. All right? This is Christ taking his throne as the king. And then the next verse tells us, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a messianic psalm. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, Psalm 76 and verse 2 says, "In Salem is also his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." And so it was called Salem. It became Jerusalem. They're one and the same. Now, the word Melchizedek is a compound word that comes from two Hebrew words, and it means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is actually kind of a title, and it means king of righteousness. In fact, right here is the first mention of anyone being a priest in the Bible. We don't know to whom he was a priest to. We don't know how he heard of the one true God, though Shem was still alive when Abraham was called. And so obviously he's a descendant of Shem in some regard, and he heard of the one true God. But again, Melchizedek is probably a title. It's not necessarily a name. But the point is this: in our story, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, pictures Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of what we read in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, or 7 rather, verses 1 through 4 say, "For this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." So he's a king of peace, and he's a priest of the Most High God. "He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem," meaning the king of peace. Now it says here he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having a beginning of days nor an end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And so he's telling us that Melchizedek was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. If you want to read about a theophany, or sometimes called a Christophany. You can read Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 15, when Jesus shows up and tells Joshua before the battle starts that he's going to be with him. That's not what this is, because a theophany wasn't a real person in that sense. A theophany, Christ would appear, do some work, and then disappear. But this individual was a real person, but he pictured Christ in the sense that he was both king and priest. And when it says he's without genealogy, no father or mother, he's just saying that we don't have a record of his birth. We don't know where he came from. And the point he's making in Hebrews is that you could, if you're going to be a priest of the Aaronic priesthood, and he's saying Jesus is better than this, that there was always a genealogy you could follow with the Aaronic priesthood, but when it came to Melchizedek, there was nothing there. There was no record of it. It's not like he just came out of nowhere. That's not the point of the verse. And so, what does Melchizedek do? He blesses Abraham, right? He blesses him. Well, first of all, he brings out bread and wine. Isn't that what we read? In verse 18. He brought out bread and wine, and some people read that and think, wow, that's the Lord's Supper. You know what it is? It's bread and wine. All right, it's the Lord's Supper doesn't happen for another 2,000 years when the church functions, and it has nothing to do with, this has nothing to do with the church. The guy came back from battle, so Melchizedek brought him some bread and wine. That's really kind of all it is to it. He's ministering to him. And then he blesses Abraham, and when you bless someone, it's to dispense favor to or through. And so he dispensed favor upon him. And the reason Melchizedek could do that is because he was a priest, and the job of the priest was to stand between God and the people. And that's at this point in time in history. We're all believer priests today. We can go directly to God. But back then there was a priest that interceded between the people and God, and that's what he did. And he blesses Abraham in the name of the Most High God. First time this is mentioned here. And it's the Greek word El Elyon. Elyon. And El means God, and Elyon means Most High. And what else is mentioned here? It says he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so he's saying that El was the creator, Elohim was the creator, so God owns everything, he created him. And when he says Elyon, he's saying not only is the creator and owner, but he's also highest in rank. And so he's communicated to Abraham that Elyon is not only the creator and the possessor of everything, but he's the highest ranking individual in the universe. No one is higher than he is. And he's letting him know that for a reason, is he not? And we're going to get to that in a second. Yes, he is. And you know, I pondered the reality that God is Elyon this week. I thought, why do we get uptight about my problems? I mean, if God is God and he's the possessor of heaven and earth, why do I get uptight? I mean, he's in charge of my employment situation, my family situation, my health situation. I mean, whatever's nagging you this morning, God's Elyon, and if you're saved here today, he's your very own Elyon, and he's got you covered, right? But he also says something else. Verse 20, blessed be the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And so Melchizedek not only praises or blesses Abraham, but he praises the Most High God who gave Abraham the victory. And so this priest, the Most High God, is making it very clear that if I'm enjoying victory, it's because of the possessor of heaven and earth has chosen to give me the victory. And that's how God wants all of us to think when it comes to that. So how did Abraham respond to this? We're told at the end of verse 20, he gave him a tithe of all. So he gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. Tenth of the spoils of war. So why did he do it? Was he forced to do it? No. He chose to do it. In fact, some reasons chosen why he chose to do that is because, one, you have the greatness of God. If he possesses heaven and earth, and he owns it all, shouldn't I be willing to honor him through what he's given me? That's the whole idea here. Yeah. And then you have God's goodness. Who gave Abraham the victory? God. So you have God's greatness, you have God's goodness. I mean, the very reason we are to trust God with our very being is because he is good to us, and he's got us covered. And it's also God's grace. You know, this is a way of Melchizedek reminding Abraham that if he has anything, it's all by God's grace. And that's how God wants to work in our lives. Now, tithing is giving 10%. And under the Mosaic law, the nation of Israel was required to give actually more than that. There was two tithes a year, so that's 20%. And every third year, there was a 30% one. So it averaged out to 23 1/3% a year. And that was for the nation of Israel. That has nothing to do with us. A lot of churches will say the blessing in Malachi 3:10, if you open up the storehouses and blah, blah, blah. We're not the nation of Israel. You know, we live in the dispensation of grace, and giving in any capacity is to be a byproduct of just pondering with a thankful heart the oceans of grace that God has shown you, and a recognition that if you have anything, it's because God gave it to you. It's not because you're some kind of a hot dog, right? In fact, everything we do as a believer, everything we do is to be a byproduct of a heartfelt gratitude for the amazing grace and mercy God gave us. That's the appeal. The appeal is not if you give, God's going to bless you. That's law. You don't give to be blessed. You give because you have been blessed. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not someone says, oh, I got to give my, you know, a wooden nickel here to God. No. You know, in the church today, we correctly say tithing was for Jews under the law, and I'm under grace. And I like what Adrian Rogers said here. He said, any Christian who let a Jew do more under the law than he does under grace is a disgrace to grace. You know, here, though, Abraham is once again proving to be a blessing to others. And so Melchizedek shows up at the right time to remind Abraham of who he is and who God is. And so then comes old Sodom buddy here, Bera, the king of Sodom, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and you keep the booty. You take the goods for yourself. And so the king of Sodom seeks to cut a deal with Abraham. And this is where the temptation comes in. You know, think about it. Abraham's just been handed a tremendous victory. And when you and I are handed a tremendous victory, the temptation to let our guard down rises significantly. You think, you know what? We just went through a lot here. Let's kick up our feet and take our break from the Lord and do our own thing. And you are immediately vulnerable at that point in time. I mean, I can see Abraham, boy, king of Sodom, Abraham, you did quite a job there, man. Whoa, yeah. You set all the people free and you brought all the people back. Tell you what, I'll cut you a deal. Give me the people and you can keep the stuff. You know, the devil always wants to cut some kind of deal with you. He wants somehow to take away some of the glory that God should have, and he wants to somehow ruin it in some capacity. He wants to be part of your worship in a way to actually ruin the worship is the idea there. He says, you give me the people, you keep all the goods. Let's split this thing right down the middle. But the weird thing is what is the king of? I mean, he has got nothing. All the people got taken out of Sodom. He comes back. He's a king, and he's got no people. That's why he wants the people. Kind of tough to be a king when you have no one underneath you, right? I mean, the last time I checked, this guy's in no position to negotiate, right? But, you know, he represents the God of the world. So the king of Sodom wants the people and offers the spoils to Abraham. But he represents the world system. You see, Satan, as the God of this world, wants the souls of people. He doesn't really care about the money. In fact, he uses the money to prevent people from seeing their need of a Savior. And then he uses money to derail Christians so they get caught up in the world system and don't live for the Savior. Right? He doesn't mind you making the money. If he can get you occupied for what money can do, he doesn't care. Whatever you do, don't use your money to lead people to Christ, though. We can't have any of that. Yeah. It's all about you, remember? And so he's tempting Abraham here to disregard everything that God has given him and actually go and join up with the king of Sodom. And this is one of the reasons Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. There's a crossroads awaiting for all of us. And all of us are tempted to sell out Christ. There's something in the world that appeals to us. It might not be money. It might be anything else. But if someone said this, he says, a deeper character of communion is needed to meet a deeper character of conflict. And there's a conflict here. It's a fork in the road. Well, how does Abraham respond? Verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, by the way. Thank you very much, king of Sodom. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And because of that, I'm going to take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap from you. I won't take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, because guess what? God did it. And you're having no part of that. You know, some believe that he made this vow, it's an oath, before he went into war. And some think he made it right here when Melchizedek showed up and says, listen, let me straighten you out here, Abraham, before you make a dumb decision. And I tend to believe he actually made that decision prior to the war, because if you try to make a decision like that in the heat of battle, it's a lot harder. But if you develop a conviction before the Lord, before the battle starts, you're better equipped to stand firm and withstand the temptation, because you've purposed in your heart, like Daniel did, that I'm going to do the right thing by the grace of God before the Lord. In the heat of battle, you're going to be tempted to compromise your positions. Right? He says, I'm not even going to give you a thread, because I don't want you to have any part of the victory that God gave me. In fact, it's in the perfect tense in the Hebrew. In other words, I've decided to trust God and God alone. He owns it anyway. He's going to take care of me. I'm taking nothing from you. I'm going to make a by faith decision here and leave my care in the hands of the one who possesses all things, and the one who created it, and the one who owns it, and the one who loves me supremely. And this is really the thinking behind Philippians 4:19. Who knows Philippians 4:19? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't, thank you, and I'm going to compromise to make sure I come out smelling like a rose, and I got to cover my bases. Are you going to trust God, who is going to supply all your needs? No, all, that's kind of a big word. It's a small word, but it's a big word. All your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. How many riches is that? He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Right? He's the possession of heaven and earth. And he makes a concession here in verse 24. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who were with me. Remember, he had three guys that were in a vassal relationship with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So how does he respond? He responds in a way that acknowledges that God did it all, and that his goal is to honor him, and he's not going to get in bed with Satan, the king of Sodom, in any way, shape, or form. And so how does this fit with 1 Corinthians 10:13? Well, God says, I'm not going to test you above what you're able. And he's vulnerable right now. He just won the biggest victory of the East. He's the king of the hill. He might be thinking, you know, I'm really something. Thank you very much. No, but God was faithful. How was God faithful to not allow him to be tempted beyond what he was able? Melchizedek shows up. You know, he could have been walking through the valley there, and the king of Sodom shows up, and he might not have been thinking straight, and so God says, I'm going to give you someone that's going to make sure you are thinking straight in the moment, so when this temptation hits you between the eyes, you're ready for it. Isn't that what God does in our lives? Do you realize that there's a myriad of promises at your disposal? That when you're faced with a temptation, if you just stop and think about what God has provided, like Philippians 4:19, for example, when you're tempted to compromise to make a buck and to get ahead and beat the system, this promise is there to say, guess what? I've got you covered, Sean. I'm going to supply all your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. In fact, a few verses earlier, I told you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So don't get in league with the devil to cover your tracks. That's how God is working here. He says, I'm going to provide. He makes a way of escape. The way of escape for all of us is the promise of God and the character of God and the faithfulness of God. A lot of times we think some physical escape is in view, and there is obviously a place for that appropriately, but the real thing is in our mind. And so God says, I've given you these promises and principles as a way of escape. All you got to do is stop and think. And when you're in the middle of temptation sometimes, especially a strong one, what happens if you don't stop and think? It bites you. It bites you hard. And so this is a perfect illustration of this. Abraham, I love you. I'm going to make sure that though you're in a vulnerable spot right now, I'm going to provide everything you need so that when the king of Sodom shows up with his slick offer, you're going to see it for what it is. And you're going to honor the possessor of heaven and earth. He told him specifically, Abraham, I'm going to bless you with El Elyon, the creator, the one who owns it all, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so what does Abraham do? I've raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The Word of God did its job, and that's what Jesus did when he was tempted. And that's what you and I are to do when we are tempted. The Word of God says this, thank you very much. I'm going to rest right there and enjoy the victory. Makes sense? See, that intervention by Melchizedek reminded Abraham of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, and then the privilege of giving glory to God. And that's supposed to work that way for you and me. But if I don't stop and think, what happens? I collapse. Right? I blow it. I make a mistake. I succumb to the temptation. And I end up reaping something I really didn't want to sow. No. Sowing something I really didn't want to reap. No. I think I said it right the first time. Isn't it a cool story how God is intervening in the life of Abraham? He gave him the victory. In fact, that's another way that Melchizedek delivered him. Oh, by the way, God gave you the victory? Because, again, we are human beings. We're all vulnerable to be self-deceived in our hearts about what has even transpired in our own life. And so we have the God of all grace intervening to give Abraham what he needs so when the temptation comes, he doesn't bat an eye. He says, you're not going to have an ounce of credit in any of this. And to God be the glory of great things he has done. Make sense? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this in the scriptures today. Thank you for caring for us above measure. You've given us all things to pertain in life of godliness because we're in Jesus Christ and we can be partakers of the divine nature. He can walk in the light as you are in the light, having fellowship with you, and we can enjoy the victory that has freely been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think in these terms as we face the battles of life. We know there's decisions and difficulties around every corner. And yet you have made a provision in your word not only to not give us more than we can handle, but to provide a way of escape that we can endure what we face. Thank you for that love. May we have a deep appreciation for it that would cause us to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and walk out these doors with a desire to see you honored because of your great goodness toward us. And so we thank you for these things and we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.